The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, look, it's great to be with you this morning. If you want to grab your Bibles and open to the Gospel of John, that's where we're going to be this morning as we continue our series for Christmas. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat, under the seat in front of you. Passage for today is found on page 844. So I'm going to grab one of those Bibles, begin turning there. It's great to be with you guys. I love Christmas, and I especially have enjoyed the last couple of weeks of a more, I don't know what you call it, a more intimate or relaxed kind of times in worship without all the instrumentation and just the voices. Something about when you have all the instruments, you don't hear the voices as much, and it reminds me of the old tradition of congregational singing, which is something we've not done a lot of, but I've really enjoyed that aspect. And I anticipate in the months ahead, we'll probably add some of that back into our repertoire on a monthly basis. So be looking for that. I'm excited to dive into the Word with you. I've got a lot in my manuscript this morning, and so I'm going to try really hard to keep us under an hour. And so I'm just giving you a forewarning ahead of time, okay? So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, as you're able. I do have boxing gloves on the pulpit. Somebody mentioned that, and we're going to get to that later. So just let them hang there and sink into your mind. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 13 of John chapter 1. But I'm going to read, beginning in verse 1 all the way through 18, because that's kind of the context, and those are the verses that we're focusing on throughout this three-part series. We're gonna wrap this three-part series up on Christmas Eve, and so if you're not here on Christmas Eve, you're probably going to hell, and that's the way. I'm kidding. Whew, thank God. But we will wrap up that third portion on Christmas Eve. So if you're here with us that night, you get to hear it. Otherwise, maybe you'll be able to tune in later on our podcast. So beginning in John 1 and verse 1, the Word says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word came flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this Christmas season, a time when focus upon you seems to come into sharper focus for many in our culture. Lord God, I ask that you would speak to us this morning through the preaching of your word. Father, I recognize that in this season, as you spoke through John thousands of years ago, to combat, to confront, in a sense put to death, a false notion and false teaching of who you are, Lord, I believe that you would want to speak the same way today as we study your word. And so God, help us to be sensitive to your spirit, to recognize areas in our hearts and our minds and in our lives where we have believed in a fake, false, powerless Jesus. Help us to repent from that. Help us to fall in love with the one true Savior and King who is the light of the world. Trust that you will do that. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. We started our little mini Christmas series last week. We looked at the first five verses, John's Gospel. In those first five verses, John began to give us this really astounding picture of Jesus. It's a very different picture from what the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would describe. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly known as the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. John is very, very different. If you've ever read all four of them, you'll see that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will typically basically focus on the narrative or the story of Jesus' coming to this world. They'll look at issues and topics like his genealogy, his family tree. They'll look at his miraculous conception by this virgin named Mary. They'll look at his birth in the manger, and you've got the shepherds and the wise men, all those stories, and they're beautiful stories. We're going to actually walk through those stories in kind of a historical way on Christmas Eve. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does something completely different. John proceeds to focus on basically the character of Christ. That is to say, he focuses on who Jesus is rather than how Jesus was born. Okay? So just understanding that, I think, is kind of helpful for us. How Jesus was conceived and how he was born, those are definitely really vital, very important doctrinal topics for the church. But for John, what he's doing, and John commonly, most scholars would say John was the last gospel to be written, and that it was written with the other three in view, but it was written as a supplement, is a good way to think about it. That it kind of supplements portions and pieces that don't exist in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in fact, I don't remember what the percentage is, but the majority of the Gospel of John is not found in the other three. And so it acts very supplementally, whereas you get all four of them give you a much bigger, more complete picture of Jesus. And John, precisely in his opening words here, is writing about who Jesus is. So, when you think about that, when you think about the theme, kind of the reason that he's writing this, it's almost as though John is putting on a set of boxing gloves. Okay, so I have some boxing gloves just hanging on the pulpit. It's almost like he's putting on a set of boxing gloves. It's almost like he stepped into a ring with his opponents, and he is landing one body blow after the next. And he's doing that in his description of Jesus. And we talked about this a little bit last week. John is writing his account of Jesus' life to simply combat, make war against, to confront, to demolish a false teaching that is known as Gnosticism. Now, when John wrote his first gospel, it was in its kind of infancy form. Now, Gnosticism is not something that many of us really hear about today, but I explained this a lot last week, and a good summary sounds like this. Gnosticism is basically a teaching that says that God could not have created physical matter simply because all physical things are evil, and therefore Jesus could not have been God in the flesh, which basically completely undermines the necessity for Jesus to die in the flesh in our place on a cross. There's a lot more to it, but that's my simple kind of baseline description of what Gnosticism was about. Now, John also makes his purpose very clear in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "Hey, I wrote this book, why? So that you may believe." Key word in John's gospel, believe. John uses that word more than any other gospel. Don't know how many times, but it's a lot, and you can do your own study. He says, I'm writing this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so John simply wants his listeners to come to this place of what has been termed as, or come to known as, saving belief. A saving belief. Now, I want you to remember this. Even the demons believe, okay? I don't think that's something that we wrestle with or think about or deal with in the church very often today as believers, but even the demons believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And in some regard, I would say that the demons may have more belief than some modern-day professing Christians. But you look all over the church today, and there are quote-unquote Christians who love their style of church more than the gospel. There are quote-unquote believers all over in the American church today who love the darkness between Sundays more than the clear preaching of repentance from sin and faith, a kind of faith that actually produces works of righteousness. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. Our fruit of our life should show that, right? You look all over the American church today, and I think a lot of this is lacking because of a clear, false understanding, a false belief in Jesus. John, I think, is a very wise pastor, a disciple of Jesus, an apostle of Jesus. I think he knows. He knows in his day that the people of God are going to be bombarded every day with false teachings, every waking moment of the day. And you think about it, they didn't have social media, TV, and radio back then. And if he thought they were bombarded then, and he thought it was so important to write for the purpose of, I want you to believe and have a saving belief, a real belief, then how much more do we need that today? When we are completely inundated from the moment we wake up to the time we go to sleep. The Christmas season, definitely one of the most celebrated times of the year, I think. There is more money spent in stores during Christmas than any other time of year. I remember years ago when we were helping to plant this church in Crete, Nebraska, and I worked part-time for Walmart. I mean, most of you probably don't know that. Worked part-time for Walmart. We actually set up the Walmart before it ever opened, so we planted a Walmart. How about that? I worked in the sporting goods department. Go figure, of course, right? Worked in the sporting goods department, and I remember our store manager, she was a great lady, loved her to death. She supported some of our ministry even back then. Yes, Walmart actually donated to Christian ministry. It was fascinating. But I remember her saying, oftentimes we were coming in December, she would say, hey, we're going to take in more money in the month of December because of Christmas than nearly any other time throughout the year. I think she would even say that we will bring in almost 6 months of our annual income as a business in 1 month due to Christmas. That's what the American culture has turned Christmas into. Still a beautiful time of the year. There is more exposure, there's more interest in the surrounding culture regarding the person and work of Jesus during this time of year. But I also think the time of year when the gospel faces what I call the threat of a soft-pedaled, false notion of Jesus, it aims at appeasing men and women and entertaining people who don't like to hear the harshness of the real story of who Jesus is, the true story of the gospel. In my mind, as I study John, I think about his aim and the things that he says all throughout his gospel about Jesus and the way the story goes, confronting this false teaching. I think John's actually echoing the words of this other apostle. His name is Paul. Might be familiar with him. I love the story of Paul and how he was Saul, and he was on his way to go murder Christians, and on the way there, he just decided, like, you know what? God's been calling me. This evangelist has been talking to me. I need to just go get down on my knees and pray to Jesus that he might save me. That's what he did, right? No. No, he got knocked off his horse. He got pummeled into the ground by Jesus, and he got saved. Completely different radicalized story than what we hear in the modern church today. And you could say, poor old Paul, God violated his free will. Oh my gosh, I can't believe God would do that. Paul says in Galatians that if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You know what the word accursed means? So the word anathema is to be cut off, kind of like when somebody gets circumcised or castrated would be another way of saying it too. Cut off. John's only concern, along with the Apostle Paul, and really virtually every other writer in the Bible, is that we might come to believe in, to personally know, to make known the real Jesus of the Bible, as we then walk in continued repentance, walk in close relationship with Jesus himself. That's what John and the authors of the Bible want, is that we would know Jesus and make him known and be in relationship with him rather than being in relationship with some fictionalized character that's been fashioned in our own image and liking. And you might say, that sounds harsh. Sorry if you're offended. You think about this. The kind of Jesus that we fashion into our own image, our own liking, that Jesus, he has no power to save. He has no power to transform, no power to set us free from the effects of Satan, sin, and death. Because he's just the Jesus that makes you feel all ooey and gooey inside. Isn't that why there's so many quote-unquote believers today who don't walk in victory over our greatest enemies? Isn't this the reason why the holiness of the believer seems so unimportant in many professing believers' lives today? Isn't this why so many people search for churches to satisfy their own sense of consumeristic need rather than locking into a church for the purpose of growing in the gospel and actually reaching the lost? When we started this church over 13 years ago, over the course of the first few years, we tried to crystallize what we want to be about, running a rescue mission within a yard of hell. And what we value is this: the clear preaching of the gospel, number one, and growing in the gospel as believers. The family, not necessarily people with children, but the family, meaning we are the family of God who is gathered here at the well. Community. But what kind of community? Because everybody's got their own idea of what community should look like, and most of it's not even biblical, right? We believe community should look like people growing in the gospel and then reaching the lost. So our third value is mission, to be on mission, reaching the lost. Like, I don't care for people who come and just warm seats on Sunday mornings. I don't. The reason is because I don't see that in the scriptures, right? It's gospel, family, mission. See people growing in the gospel, reaching the lost. You look all over the American church today, it is filled full of consumers. We're used to going to Walmart. I was just there Friday, unfortunately. Does anybody else not like going to Walmart? Okay, I enjoy it because I saw Mama Joe. Okay, I ran into some people that I like, but I said some people, and I like Mama Joe. I'm not a fan of Walmart. It's full of people who are there to do their own thing, to get the thing that they want or they think they need, and they will run over anybody in the process of doing it, and they don't give a rip about you. And especially, let me just rip on these people for a moment, The people that they hire to fill the carts for the online orders, I think that the only application they got to fill out is, hey, can you push a cart around the room? Yeah. Are you okay getting in other people's way? Oh, yeah, no problem. You're hired. You got any social skills? No. Oh, hired. Perfect. Oh, my Lord. I don't know why I'm ranting and raving about Walmart, except for this is what the church feels like. Just let that sink in. This is what the church feels like. Because I've been after this for 13 years in terms of planting, been in ministry for 20-some years, and this is what the church feels like. People who are more concerned with their own needs because they fashion Jesus into the guy who gives them what they want. Not a king who died that they're going to serve in and amongst a church family and stick and stay for years. Think, this may not be exactly the reason why John's writing his gospel, but I think it points to it. This is why John's description of Jesus is so important for us today. We love to refashion Jesus into our own image according to our liking. Now here, sometimes we believe false things about Jesus, right? Like we might believe that he's not so offended by our sin. Not that bad. I'm not as bad this week as I was last week. He's not that holy. Sometimes we think that God's unconditional love means we have the license to do whatever we want. God is here to serve us instead of serving him. And since we have him, don't need to be accountable to anybody else. All we got to do, I saw this on Facebook the other day. Hey, Facebook is good for something. Like I read it in a book shortly after that, so I was like, okay, Facebook is true. We have this false notion. All we got to do is just offer these fake little apologies and then call that repentance and turn around and do the same things we were doing before. That's jacked up, okay? Let me just put it this way. You're married. Your husband has an affair on you. Comes back, says, I'm sorry. Goes back out next week, does it again. Continues this for the next decade. And, you know, some Christian person be like, well, you should probably unconditionally love him. Like, don't cast stones. You ever heard that? You know, don't judge. Heaven forbid. Soft-pedaled gospels make soft Christians who have no power. I'd be happy to run a rescue mission with 5 people than 30 who just warm church pews on Sunday mornings. That's where our mission statement came from. You see how it's possible? That we could have a false notion of who Jesus is in America, and because of that, the church is then powerless against Satan, sin, and death. Like here, sometimes I think I just find that we just fashion Jesus based on the things that we like about him. Right? And we reject and ignore and distance ourselves from the things that we don't like about him. Here's some. We love to receive and believe in Jesus, the friend of sinners. So true. Brings my heart lots of comfort because I am a sinner. I'm a bad sinner. I hope you know that. I hope you understand that. But you will not catch me walking in going, I'm sorry for my sin. And then go out and egregiously do the same exact thing the next day. I'll be calling people, talking to people. Like, accountability starts with holding yourself accountable first. Somebody really wise just told me that this last week, and I thought, wow, that's really good. We love to receive and believe in Jesus, a friend of sinners who doesn't really care about what you do. May not show in our words, but it shows in our behaviors and our lifestyles, doesn't it? Or maybe we like the Jesus who never leaves us or forsakes us. I love that one because I grew up alone. My dad abandoned me when I was a kid, and I walk around with a sense of loneliness, not just loneliness, but aloneness in a room full of people. I'm sure a lot of you know what that's like. So it's a great comfort to know that Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. And we love the fact that he empathizes with us in our suffering. We love the fact that he heals our wounds. All very true biblical concepts and aspects of who Jesus is. We need to believe those things about him. But heaven forbid if anyone reminds us that Jesus also said this, cannot be his disciple if you don't pick up your cross and die to your sin. Explain it away all you want. It's really clear. You cannot be his disciple if you don't pick up a cross and die to your sin. If your right eye, your right hand causes you to sin, you're supposed to deal with that sin aggressively and violently, and intentionally. He says, cut it off, gouge it out. We've boiled that down to a metaphor, which it is, by the way, but by doing so, we then softened it. Everybody's a sinner. Just you're going to get better. The one that drives me absolutely batty, because we would never apply this. We'd never apply this kind of thinking, this theological thinking, to our families. And if we do, our families are jacked. You know this. This next piece. All over the American church, especially, we hate to submit to and to obey spiritual brothers and sisters, and especially leaders. Authority? Bad. Because we've seen it done wrong so much. But can you imagine applying that inside of a family system? What would happen if children looked at father and said, I don't have to do what you tell me to do. I saw you sin last week. That's nuts. Jesus says that if we bear bad fruit, then we don't belong to him. Period. Point blank. Bear bad fruit, don't belong to him. Nothing better than a bunch of snakes. He's talking to people who think they're believers. They're actually leaders. We love to be coddled. Love to be coddled when it pertains to issues of our own sin. We don't love to submit to authority or biblical community or leadership. We bounce in and out. Not really truly known. Convinced, many in the American church have a more intimate relationship with darkness while holding on to a false Jesus than they do the real Jesus. And that's evident to me. That's just evident to me just in the prioritization of participation in weekly biblical community, as well as efforts to reach the lost. I want to hear stories from people about how they're leading people to Jesus. How often do you hear that in the church today? Now, it's the pastor's job, right? We're too busy. Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid if God would call us to reprioritize our schedule to include regular weekly time spent with other believers, seeking the face of God in prayer, studying the scriptures, working together to reach the lost. Heaven forbid if he would do that. Again, here's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's one of the sons of thunder. What did he used to do? He used to argue with Jesus about, or he used to argue with his brother, the other son of thunder, okay? Dom and Nancy have the sons of thunder, just so that you know. Those two boys. You look at those two boys, they just mean mug you right off the bat. Like, they, I don't want to jack with those boys when they get older. They're probably taking me, I mean, I'm old anyway, so. Dom, good luck to you. Probably just push me, yeah. James and John, these two brothers would argue about, hey, Jesus, which one of us is going to get sit on your right side? So if you ever feel like you're part of a church where everybody's all a bunch of jacked up misfits, just go look at Jesus for a while and recognize his disciples were a bunch of jacked up misfits too. So if you're looking for like some perfect idealized church that you've dreamed up in your mind, and I can say that with all sorts of authority and integrity because I've been doing this for 13 years and got a picture of what I'd like us to be, and we're not. Okay? So I can say that all day long. Preach it to myself. And if you don't like it, you're offended, whatever. Sons of thunder, arguing about whose side they're going to sit on. What are they arguing about? Consumerism. I want what you're going to give to me, Jesus. I want that place of authority next to you. Sin. John eventually fell in love with the real Jesus. Can you imagine, like, here, if you're feeling a sense of shame or guilt for the things I'm saying, just recognize this. Jesus' disciples walked with him in the flesh for 3 years. You and I didn't get to do that. So if we're falling into some of the same crap these guys fell into, it's okay. In a sense, to go, hey, yo, all right, I need to repent and walk forward by faith, right? Don't stay there. There's hope. Jesus didn't save you to leave you where you're at. He saved you to move you forward in transformation. John knows this. So last week, verses 1 through 5, He describes Jesus as the eternal, pre-existent, co-existent Word who is God. He created all things. He alone has complete authority, whether we submit to him or not. Talk about taking the gloves off. Bare knuckle fighting going on. John also described Jesus as the only one through whom true spiritual life and light can be found. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. Anyone who has that eternal life will shine brightly. Shine bright like a diamond, right? It's not in my manuscript, and no, I should not take up a new career in scene, although I probably make better money. This week, as we pick it back up, John dives a little bit deeper into this theme of Jesus as the light of the world, whom the darkness cannot extinguish. One of the first phrases I picked up on as I started studying this is found in verses 6 through 8. And it says, there was a man sent from God. What do you think about that? There was a man sent from God. You think John the Baptist just like had this business card and people would be like, yo, who are you? I'm a man sent from God. What a wild way to be introduced. Look what it says, verse 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So the first thing that catches my attention is this. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the sons of thunder, got his boxing gloves out, bearing witness about another man named John, who is sent by God to be a witness about the light, Jesus, so that everybody would have the opportunity to believe in Jesus, or, on the flip side, to be condemned by their unbelief. Talk about that more in a moment. For now, you have this John, right? Our author, John, he's talking about a different John, none other than John the Baptist. I have a tendency to really love John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist would have been a biker. And the rest of you don't have to be bikers to be as bad as John the Baptist, okay? You can drive a Prius. We'll still pray for your salvation. I'm pretty sure Jake drives a No, he doesn't. He drives a big truck. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, okay? He was sent by God as a forerunner to Jesus to announce the arrival of the Messiah. Much like a news anchor broadcasting the arrival of the President of the United States in some state or city. Everybody comes out adoringly, ha ha. Right? There's so much more to John the Baptist than that, though. So much more than meets the eye. He's far more than a presidential informant. Informant's probably not the right word, but yeah. If John the Baptist was sent by God, well, the word sent is apostolic. It's an apostle. An apostle is like a missionary sent by God. All of us are called to that to an extent. Sent by God to testify to the presence of Jesus. If you think about that, how much more seriously ought we to take our own calling to be sent by God to testify to the presence of Jesus in our lives? You know the Great Commission in Matthew? That's not just for the original disciples. It's for all of us. Every believer is supposed to obey that. Right? Last part of the Great Commission is not just about going and reaching lost people, but it's about being taught the Word of God to obey God's words. Not to just get our ears tickled and find the ooey-gooey community that I want. One of my favorite communities is the people we spend time with on Saturday nights. Like, my weekends are full of hanging out with some of the worst people on Saturday nights than spending time with you guys on Sunday mornings. I could think of no better place to be than both places. I love it. So you can't testify to something you don't have. You can't. Being in church on a Sunday morning, occasionally, that does not give you the relationship with Jesus that you're going to need to be a bright, shining light in the darkness of this world. You can't testify to something you don't have. You can't testify to the light when you spend your life walking in darkness. John the Baptist, when you think about him, he didn't think much of himself. He was sent by God. He preached powerfully with humility. He possessed a heart that desired to make much of Jesus, even as he made little of himself. And as John the Baptist testified, as he proclaimed Christ as the light of the world, he never sugarcoated his preaching, ever. In fact, if you read all the preachers in the Bible, prophets included from the Old Testament, they didn't sugarcoat their preaching. They call you out to your face. John the Baptist didn't cower back, didn't mince his words, didn't offer apologies for nothing. On the contrary, John the Baptist called some of the people standing right in front of him a tangled up mess of snakes. He says, you're relying on your religious upbringing to save you rather than actually trusting in the real Jesus and producing actual identifiable spiritual fruit of repentance. The kind of fruit of repentance that is in keeping with a so-called proclamation of faith. We love the passage of Scripture which says to the effect that all who confess will be saved. True. If you just want to take that out of context all by itself, have fun with that on a highway to hell. It's the message that Jesus preached nearly verbatim later on in the Gospels. Now here's what I wonder. You might be wondering the same thing. I wonder how that message, how that description of Jesus would sit with the modern church today. We love to coddle. A friend of mine named Trey owns he owns a dent repair shop, a hail and dent repair shop here in town. I've been after him for years. I say friend, we're kind of loose. We'll say loose acquaintance, okay? Took our vehicles there to get some work done. He's got some spiritual upbringing in his past. I've been after him for years. Like, dude, you need to be in a church. He's a dude that's not in a church at all that I know of still at this point. Entrepreneur, A-type leader, louder than me, if you can imagine that. He posts this thing. He says, you know the problem? Is that we love to coddle wolves and injure sheep. We love to coddle wolves and injure sheep more than honor a savior and a king who went to a cross on our behalf. Why? The answer is because our own relationship with Jesus has been compromised by our love for darkness. We've turned grace into a filthy rag. Now here's what I know. I know how it all worked out in the biblical record. Okay, John the Baptist gets beheaded. You know why? For publicly confronting the highest spiritual leader in Israel. The current sitting king and president. His name, I think, was King Herod. Yeah. And he confronted him for his wicked adultery with his brother's wife. What happens to Jesus? Jesus gets crucified by the highest council of religious leaders in Israel. And that council's followers, what are they doing? They're sitting on the sidelines popping some popcorn, cheering them on like a bunch of vipers. And I hate snakes of all forms. Of all forms, especially real snakes, even though they've been disarmed and defeated because they have no arms and no feet. Snakes in human form, though, I want nothing to do with them. But Jesus called us to love our enemies. Yeah. Yeah. My counselor taught me this earlier this last week. Unconditional love does not mean unconditional access. So you can both love and hate somebody at the same time if they're a snake and a viper. Because God can. Bottom line, if you've heard the voice of God calling out to you, hey, whom shall I send on my behalf to proclaim his name? If you've never heard him call out to you that way, whom will I send? Maybe you'd hear it today. And here's the thing, if you hear him saying, whom shall I send on my behalf to proclaim my name, you've got to get busy. You got to get busy thinking about your calling instead of your comfort. You got to get busy thinking about your investment instead of your consumeristic wants and needs. You better get ready for the darkness to throw everything it has at you because the darkness hates the light of Jesus. The darkness detests the tiniest little shred of resurrection light that might shine through you. Why? Because hell is absolutely furious about keeping its hold on the ones it thinks it has won over. And hell loves to keep its transplants alive and well within the sheepfold of the local church today. When we said we run a rescue mission within your heart of hell, we meant it. So again, you also have to remember, if you're to pursue that calling and not just warm a seat on Sundays occasionally, you're going to have to remember who the true light actually is. You don't remember who the true light actually is, you won't even make a dent in the gates of hell. Be too busy thinking about nursing your own version of Jesus, the one who just wants you to find happiness and comfort rather than following a captain onto a battlefield to win souls. The Jesus you love only exists to make you feel better. The Jesus you love only wants to help you be happier. You certainly will not be a force to be reckoned with at the gates of hell like John the Baptist or Jesus. Especially if you keep sugarcoating your love for sin and darkness. Keep justifying it. Or play the victim and blame other people. I love that one. You keep giving yourself a pat on the back, giving your so-called Christian friends a hall pass based on apologies rather than true repentance. Hell ain't going to be afraid of you. You got a little lighter, right? You got a little lighter you carry around in your pocket. I don't have a torch. I have this little lighter. I don't know why it's multicolored, but it has good vibes. Or a little lighter. I shot a deer in the dark a while back, and my little lighter was not going to help me find that deer. Lost in the darkness. What I needed was a big, bright torch. You know, the problem was I didn't have one. Didn't have one. Wasn't prepared. This is oftentimes the case in quote-unquote believers' lives. Hell will laugh at you. You continue to entertain yourself in the mirror of a false religion. Hell will laugh at you. This is why the second verse that jumps out at me says, the true light which gives light to everyone, verses 9 through 11. You think about the darkness. The darkness is real today. Okay? The darkness is real. Why else do we have quote-unquote churches all throughout America pushing the LGBTQ agenda so heavily? You got quote-unquote gay pastors, right? How can that be unless we've just ignored the teachings of Scripture and watered it down and turned it into something that it's not? Why are there supposed churches celebrating the mass murder of the unborn? Why do we have so many professing believers living in open sin and rebellion against a holy God while church members cower in fear, coddle, and generally ignore the hard work of putting sin to death in community? Well, that's the pastor's job. He's supposed to do that. Why is OnlyFans and the pornographic industry one of the leading money-making industries in the world today? And why is it like 75 to 80% of men in churches addicted daily to that? The answer, there's far too many people claiming to be Christian in the church today who have no idea who Jesus really is. No real relationship with the true light of the world. American Christians have a better relationship with their desire for comfort and power and acceptance with a great friend crowd, whoever that great friend crowd is, than they do the light of the world. Again, I think this is why John tells us that John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. In his own non-soft-pedaling sort of way, he knew in verses 9 through 11 that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Remember a video from Paul Washer years ago where he talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. You understand that the heavens worship God day and night. And we who were created by him with mouths to praise him and live to honor him, we say, no, I'm not doing that today. Too busy. This portion of the passage makes me ask this question. Which churches do I think Jesus would actually be allowed to enter if he visited us in the flesh again today? Did you catch the fact that even though the world was made through Jesus, verse 10, Jesus created the world, even though he has the authority and the power to speak things into existence out of absolutely nothing, There's many referred to as his own people in this passage that actually did not receive him. They actually rejected him. Here's the reason why. Jesus didn't fit the mold for the Savior they had envisioned in their minds. They didn't expect a Savior who spoke with the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't expect a Savior who drew sharp lines of division between sheep and goats. They didn't expect a Savior who drew sharp lines of division where he would walk into a temple and flip some tables. We love that when we're talking about somebody else. I wonder if he walked in here, if he'd flip our tables. They didn't expect a Savior to hang out with pimps and prostitutes and game bangers and addicts and religious folks all at the same time while calling all of them to repent of their sins and believe in him. Here's what they wanted. They wanted a Jesus that would make their religious community a safe place that was free from state interference. They wanted Jesus to overthrow the Roman government. They didn't expect Jesus to claim to be God. But according to John, all throughout his gospel, he says that Jesus made at least 7 claims. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Those are exclusionary statements. They're not inclusive. People of John's day did not expect Jesus to make those claims because those claims are claims of deity. Only God can use that term, I am, as he did in the Old Testament, as Jesus does here. Those are the claims that earned Jesus the verdict of being guilty of blasphemy by the ruling religious elite, culminated in his crucifixion. This is the Jesus who came to be the light of the world. Came to be the unextinguishable light in the darkest corners of society where many religious people will never be found unless those professing Christians are just partaking in that darkness. That's oftentimes a story throughout the Bible. Think of the religious men who wanted to literally stone a prostitute, and we use that story, don't cast stones. I'm going to say it this way, you're an idiot if you think that that means you can't talk about somebody else's sin. Because these people are picking up literal stones to kill somebody. It is believed by some, not all, I take this line, it's believed by some that each of those high and mighty religious men, those guys had sinned with this prostitute, they wanted to cover up their own sins by killing her. That's a whole lot different application and context. Jesus confronted them in public in an astonishing way. For some believers, some Christian scholars who think he wrote their sins in the sand when he knelt down and wrote. Some think he wrote their names. Whatever it is, it was astonishing. They all dropped their rocks and walked away. He who was without sin cast the first stone. See, this is the light that John the Baptist was sent by God to testify about. This is the testimony that ultimately got John the Baptist killed because of his own shocking obedience to the one who called him and sent him. He was killed. A disobedient, wicked, religious, disqualified leader, King Herod, because John the Baptist confronted him publicly. And many rejected Jesus then, just as they do today, while still claiming to be lovers of God, even though they love the darkness more than God, love the appearance of godliness, love the appearance of godliness. America was founded on Christian tradition. We love the appearance of godliness while denying its power to save and transform. You know what Jesus will say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Still the same today. People who think they know Jesus because they made some little profession of faith and it resulted in no change of life. Rest assured, there are some back then in Jesus' day, some in our day, do not reject the light, received and accepted him. That's the last portion of our text. Verses 12 to 13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people who received Jesus instead of rejecting him, instead of playing games, by accepting the parts of Jesus they like while rejecting the parts they don't like. Listen, you know how many times over the years I've sat in front of somebody and explained something completely from the Bible to then have them say, I don't agree with you. I'm going to go check it out, and I never hear another peep. These people who receive Jesus instead of rejecting him, instead of playing games by accepting the parts of Jesus they like or rejecting the parts they don't like, the things that might offend or make them uncomfortable, these people, it says, believed in his name. And what happened? The church sprang up out of nothing and the gates of hell suffered violence. That's fantastic. These people, they didn't have the same belief as demons did. They rejected the darkness. They received the light of the world, who is Jesus. Such good news. It's such good news. After everything I've said up to this point, all the negativity, all the harshness, all the hard things I've said, right? This is such good news to know that even though there are some traitors back then and traitors today who will deny Jesus with their lives, wicked lifestyles, that we just dumb down and go, oh, he's just hurting. Wicked. There may be some who attend church on Sundays and live like hell throughout the week. Even though there's all of that, there's still some who receive and accept and truly believe in Jesus as the light who actually destroys the darkness. Can be depressing sometimes when you survey the amount of people whose testimony of their lips does not match their lives, but thank God. Also people, the small remnant the scriptures speak of, who've actually been set free from the darkness by the light of the world. And those people, John says, have been born again. They've been born of God. They've been spiritually renewed. They've been saved. They've been made into new creations in Christ Jesus. Their old way of living in the darkness is behind them. They still stumble sometimes. They're not walking in wickedness. They're walking in the light. Because they're following the true light of the world onto a battlefield to win souls for the kingdom. Because eternity is at stake. Momentary comforts and pleasures of this world have been laid aside to walk like the sacrificial king we claim. Those people, they're referred to in this passage as children of God. They're children of God rather than children of darkness. To be born again, to become a child of God, literally means to be made new by the power of the Spirit as he works within you through your faith in a crucified, risen, and returning Savior. He lived in the flesh. He died in the flesh in your place and my place. And he's coming back in the flesh. I can't wait. Jesus is the Word. He is God. He came in the flesh as the embodiment of the Word of God. He came to live this life that you and I could never live apart from him. And he died in the flesh to pay the price for the deeds of your flesh. And you were living in darkness. So that by the faith that he gives to you, you can now believe in him. You can be saved by him. You can be reborn into a new creation, which is the conversation John or Jesus has with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of this gospel that we read part of today. This Jesus, as he rose in the flesh from the grave, he then gives you, by the power of the Spirit, the ability to live as a new creation according to all the resurrection power that is now at work in you. And if that fruit's not there, then you're dead in the grave, as Paul says. My one aim in life is to ensure that those who profess Jesus are actually walking with him and don't smell like the stench of death. And to also ensure that those who are currently in this room dead in the grave can come alive because of the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit and the inworking of Jesus. That gospel is glorious good news. I want to conclude this way. It is good news. Jesus is the light of the world, right? He came in the flesh to remove the presence and the power and the penalty of our sin. It's good news that has a transforming effect. If you've believed in that message of Jesus, then I would imagine that you're now experiencing what it actually means to be walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. And then I think it's as though you're walking around with a set of heavyweight boxing gloves. I think these boxing gloves are Everlast. They belong to Nathan, by the way, just so that you know. You should talk to him about his boxing career. Sounds fascinating. Everlast boxing gloves. How about that? The everlasting gospel and Everlast boxing gloves. If you trusted in the real gospel, and if God somehow in this setting has gone, you know what, there's some pieces of what you believe that need to be reshaped, reformed, you need to repent, and walk forward by faith, great, good news, right? You got this set of boxing gloves. It's fantastic, okay? I'm not putting them on. I'm not going to come out and punch you. You probably already feel like I smacked you around a little bit today. I'm sorry, not really, just kidding. You may not be familiar with the true story of old Saint Nick. It's Christmas time. You'll see it on the screen. Probably not super familiar with the old story of old Saint Nick. Here's the reason why. We're far too conditioned to think of the cultural Santa Claus at Christmas time, okay? Here's the reality. Reality is old Saint Nick, he's a real dude, passionately defended the message of the gospel, message of the person and work of a crucified, risen, and returning Savior in the flesh. He defended the gospel against the same heresy, the same false teaching that John's writing against just many years later. In old St. Nick's day, Gnosticism at that point had become a full-blown thing within the church. People were beginning to believe in a false Jesus. And so old St. Nick, he couldn't just sit quietly by. He confronted these heretics, right? All the boldness of a true believer, walking in the light of the gospel, dude winds up slapping or punching, depending on which commentator you listen to. I'm going to say punching, but most people say slapping. There's some who are like, I think he punched him. I'm going to go with it. Winds up slapping or punching one of his opponents right in the face. Now listen, disclaimer, just so that you know, especially since this goes out publicly, I'm not condoning physical violence to win theological arguments, although there was a dude named Phineas who stabbed a couple behind the towel because they were having sex. And there's quite a few other places in the scriptures where it makes you, you know, the kinds of church discipline that we enact today is pretty tame compared to what they did in the Bible. Because Moses ground up gold and made his people drink it and they all died for their idolatry. I'm not condoning physical violence to win theological arguments, but I will say this. You want to sit back and hold on to pieces of Jesus you love? You want to reject pieces you don't feel comfortable with? You can play around darkness. Continue to treat the church like your favorite shopping center. You stay just as long as they have stuff in stock that you want rather than stocking the dang shelf yourself. Being that Paul says, hey, when you come to church, bring a gift. Bring a song. God's given you something, so give it away, right? If that's what you want, have fun enjoying it. If your heart warms and leans into believing in a real Jesus, right, including all the hard-to-understand, hard-to-accept parts of him, if you are legitimately walking in the light as he is a light, if you can see fruit of repentance and holiness being produced in your life, if you're pouring out your life in a sacrificial act of gospel ministry alongside others in a church family, hey, you're carrying around a massive floodlight, not a little lighter. You're fully equipped with a nice set of everlasting boxing gloves. You can do real damage in the kingdom of hell. Be encouraged by that. If you hold on to the real Jesus, and not just during the Christmas season, but in every season, here's what I believe. I believe hell will quake at your footsteps. Because you have a saving belief that the demons can never understand, and the darkness will never extinguish. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray, Lord God, that the things that I preached today did not do any damage, but were a great help. Most of all, Father, I pray that you, your son Jesus, are glorified more so in our lives as we walk out the door today into a world that is full of darkness. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.